Well, if you would, take your Bibles, turn to Genesis 22. And I'm so grateful also for your prayers for Hardingville. We are, like your pastor just mentioned, I think getting closer to the time when we might have a pastor. Of course, we're praying that the man that we are considering right now might be him. And if not, that's all right. That just means we have a little longer to learn some more lessons while we wait. But the man that we're considering right now really has come in the last few months to our attention as somebody that is really eminently qualified, has the experience, the training, and the love for the ministry, as well as the right demeanor for ministry in our situation. He needs to be a gentle person that can provide a lot of comfort and healing for some of the challenges that we faced in the last 5 years, but also somebody who can lead into the next chapter well and set our vision, our sights on ministering to our community effectively in the years, the decades to come. So we think this guy might fit the bill, and we'll just see what the Lord does. He's not really official as a formal candidate yet. He's just still in the stage where we're getting to know him as a pulpit committee. And as a church, we're providing opportunities for he and his wife to be with us and for us to just rub shoulders with him, people to ask him questions, and then perhaps in the next month or two, then we'll bring him as a formal candidate where he'll preach and have discussion time in front of the church and that sort of thing. And the full vetting process goes on then, and then hopefully the church would vote him in. So that's kind of where we're at. I'm so grateful for this time in the life of Hardingville. Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22 contains one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture. It's the story of the almost sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, his earthly father. We'll get there in a few minutes, but I wonder, as we prepare our hearts and minds for the lessons God has for us in this passage and in the New Testament passages that connect to it, if you have any moments in your past that you might think back to when you have wondered, God, will you provide? Does your mind go back to any times when you've wondered that? God, how will you provide? Lord, how are you going to meet my need? Maybe you're wondering that even this morning. Or perhaps your mind goes to something like this. Lord, do you really keep your promises? Will you really do what you said? Will your promise stand even in this situation? Perhaps your mind has gone to something like that. Or perhaps your mind goes there this morning. And now for a third topic that the New Testament especially connects to this passage. How do I really know that I am saved? Now, that's not immediately apparent as you study Genesis chapter 22, but the book of James, as we'll see in minutes down the road, does connect to this passage very strongly in this topic. I know I'm saved if my life shows it. We'll get there in a little while. But first, I want to just do the on-ramp to this passage a bit. The book of Genesis deals with most of the major themes in Scripture. They are introduced in that book. But one of the primary motifs in the book is this: that true believers struggle in their faith, but they do trust God. They do believe that what God has promised will come true. And when God says He'll provide, He will. This is all throughout the book, but think about some of the characters you're really familiar with. Think about Adam and Eve. You know, true believers do trust in the Savior that was promised in Genesis 3. And they proved that their faith was not quite strong when they disobeyed in the garden. Think about Cain and Abel. Think about the huge difference there. One of them truly trusts and offers a sacrifice that matches with faith. One of them is the opposite. Think about Noah. Think about a man who stood against his culture and built an ark for decades while many scoffed And his works showed he's a true believer. Think about Enoch, who walked with God. Think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Think about Joseph. And all of these stories are revealing this theme that true believers, God's people, do demonstrate their faith. They do trust that God provides and God keeps his promises. So we come to Abraham really in the middle of the book. And Abraham occupies 11 chapters beginning in chapter 11. One of the first things we learn about Abraham is that his wife Sarah didn't have any children. Couldn't have any children. They weren't having children. And this was really challenging for them, just like it would be for anyone today. Abraham and Sarah initially had worshipped false gods. But God brought them to himself, and he makes a covenant with them. He spells out the details of the covenant on 6 separate occasions. The covenant includes things like this, 5 different parts. First, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Second, Abraham, I'm going to give you innumerable descendants. They're going to be like sand on the seashore, stars in the sky, a great nation. Abraham, those descendants are going to fight off enemies. And they're going to be so successful that, fourthly, they're going to have a lot of land. I'm promising that to them. And then fifthly, through you and all your descendants, I'm going to bless all peoples of the earth. That's the 5 parts of the Abrahamic covenant. And God promised that to him. But we find Abraham struggling in his faith, sometimes weak, sometimes strong. You can think of some of these instances, right? Do you ever remember that Abraham lied about his wife, said she was his sister, got into trouble because of that? And it didn't happen just once. It happened early on. It happens late, right before the account that we're focusing on today. But we've got also the weak incident of Abraham having a child with Sarah's bondservant, the Egyptian slave Hagar. We also see Abraham and Sarah laughing at God regarding the possibility of ever having a child because they're so old now. It's not going to come true. Wow, they really struggled to trust God. But we also see Abraham really strong in faith at times. We see him leaning on God, the true God, instead of Sodom, the king of Sodom. That's in chapter 14. We also see him making requests to God about Sodom. Lord, will you save the city if there's 50 righteous people, 40, 30, and down? And he is bold in his request to God to save that city. Now, God doesn't save the city, but he trusts the Lord in that. Finally, God does give them a son. They're old, like really old, way older than people should be having children, right? They have a son in their old age. And the scripture says that Sarah even demonstrated her faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 12, correlate Sarah's faith with that child's appearance. And then we get to our passage for today, Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read 19 verses. And we're going to go beyond the salvation of Isaac. I don't mean the spiritual salvation, but the salvation from the knife that's about to plunge into his heart. We're going to go beyond that, beyond the provision of the ram, even into the following account that comes on the heels of this and closely attaches to it, all the way through verse 19. I'm going to comment throughout. I've got a few comments that will interrupt us for a minute or two. We're just going to focus on reading through the text, refreshing our minds with this, making sure we have the story in our heads. And then we're going to follow that with 3 major observations that connect to my 3 initial questions that I posed to you just a little while ago. First of all, let's read the passage. First one. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Think, God tested him to prove him. And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. In other words, behold me. Verse 2. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, Scripture doesn't record any more of God's words right there. That's the end of the command. And Scripture neither records Abraham's thoughts. But if you're like me, your thoughts kind of start turning. If I were Abraham, what would I be thinking? I might be thinking something like this. Really, God? The son? Isaac? The son of promise? Now, this doesn't seem quite logical, God. You promised him, you gave him, you promised that you'd make a big nation out of him, that you would give lots of land through his fighting off of all of the enemies, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and now you want me to take him and offer him as a sacrifice? This doesn't make sense. My wheels would be turning like that. I'm thinking yours probably would be too. God, it's not logical. And besides, you're going to keep your promise, right? You are the God who keeps promises. And furthermore, I'd be thinking something like this. This is not like you, God. You have commanded that we not murder. And you're asking me to murder. This is not like your character. And my wheels would be turning like that. I would have at least those two objections. If anything, if any command ever seemed against God's moral law, his character, this one does. And if any command ever seemed illogical, this command does. Now, there's no delay in Abraham's obedience. Not one delay, one bit. God gives the command, and Abraham makes preparations and goes on the trip. And it's 30 miles from Beersheba to Moriah. So it's going to take over 2 days for Abraham to get there. Verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning, it's the next morning, and he saddled his ass, his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave or split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." We're going to return to you. He says, "We are going to return." Did you get it? The Bible makes a big point about this. Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son." Now, if I was Isaac, I think I would have been thinking for quite a while. We've got the fire. We've got the wood. Dad's showing his age. We don't have the sacrifice. How am I going to say this tactfully, respectfully? By the way, I do want to be the one who gets the inheritance, so I've got to maintain the respect. So it could have been hours that Isaac is wondering, how am I going to say this so that Dad knows I respect him, but maybe I'm wondering something pretty important here? So Isaac finally comes out with this, and he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. Good job, Dad. You got 2 out of 3. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Verse 8. And Abraham said, "Listen to this trust. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. I'm thinking Isaac said, "Okay." Or maybe he didn't say anything. Isaac maybe just shrugged his shoulders. "I'll walk along." And we read that God will provide himself, and the idea here is not at all in the grammar. It's not that God is going to provide himself as the offering. It's this, that God is going to provide for himself a lamb. And the word "provide" there means to see. In other words, to see to it that it's going to happen. Verse 9. And they came to the place which God told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And you've heard this story before, right? But if you are hearing it for the first time, you're thinking, no, wait, stop, hold, pause. This isn't supposed to happen. And there was no conversation recorded. No objections, no fight. Abraham's old. If there was a fight, we would have known about it. Isaac would have won. But Abraham and Isaac cooperate with this. And the knife is raised in the air. And Abraham draws a deep breath and draws the knife up. And Isaac draws a deep breath, perhaps closes his eyes. And we, as we're reading, draw a deep breath. And suddenly, the angel of the Lord, perhaps Christ himself, calls to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And I can hear the knife falling on the stones as it drops from Abram's hand. Abraham passed the test. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him, a ram caught by a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son, in his place. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. In other words, the Lord will provide, or the same word again, the Lord will see, or see to it, that it's going to happen. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's the same word, Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Now here's our second paragraph. Perhaps you didn't know this part followed in the story. You thought it ended with the ram being offered. Here's how it goes next. Verse 16. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. In other words, indeed, I'm going to greatly bless you. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed, thy descendants, as the stars of the heaven. It's been plural so far. And as the sand which is upon the seashore, I'm going to multiply thy descendants. Now it's different. And thy seed, singular, thy descendant, shall possess the gate of his enemies. He's going to conquer them, controlling their cities. And in thy seed, again, singular, one descendant, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Well, now, if any Old Testament passage is packed full of relevance, meaning, help for us, this one is. First, note this plain fact about God. Point number one, God provides the needs of his people. Don't doubt it. God does it. He provides your needs. Think back. Which of your needs ever went unprovided for? Now you might be thinking, oh, well, I could list off a whole bunch. I needed this and this and this, and God never did that. And I want to ask you, which of those were real needs? Or were they American-type needs? You know, we define need really differently, don't we? Need means what I dream about that I would like, what my neighbor has that I don't, and what the people on TV say I need to have. Isn't that right? When God says in Matthew chapter 6, the lilies, they're clothed beautifully. The birds of the air, they're doing just fine. And if I'm going to take care of them, won't I take care of you? How many of you didn't have a roof over your head last night? Now, if somebody raised your hand, then I have the next paragraph, but I don't think anybody's raising their hand. How many of you didn't come to church with clothes on today? I'm thinking you all did. You've all got the shelter, the provision you need to shield you from the elements. It's going to get cold in a few months. It gets cold up here, doesn't it? It snows. Are you going to have a coat? You're going to have a coat. Are you going to have at least a blanket to keep you warm at night? Yeah. You probably have heat too. Will your needs be provided? Yeah. How many of you have gone at least a week, the last week, without a meal? Nothing to eat. Snacks don't count. Yeah, see, all of us have had what we needed. We've all had sufficient food and shelter to keep us alive. What else do you need? Well, now, somebody might say, we need God. And how many of you don't have a Bible that you could find to look at somewhere where God would speak to you? How many of you are absent of the possibility of the Holy Spirit working on you? Now, you need that for heaven, right? And the Holy Spirit working in your heart to bring you into His family was a wonderful, miraculous gift. Don't you have what you need? And the God who provided for Abraham provides for you and me. We all have all that we need. You see, Abraham said it outright in verse 8. His faith said this statement: God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He told his son that. In other words, he's saying, Isaac, trust. And Abraham calls out to us from this passage, believe, depend, rely. God will provide. In verse 14, he says it again. The name of the place is Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. God often tests our faith, though, doesn't He? We know we're going to need something, but we don't need it yet. We just know we're going to need it. Like, you're going to have to pay your taxes, right? Or you're going to have to pay that mortgage payment, whatever other loan you have to pay. Or you know that you are going to need food this week, but the cash isn't there to go buy it yet. And Abraham doesn't get the provision of the Lord until the last minute, the last second. You know, couldn't God have provided the ram way back in Beersheba? That would have been a whole lot nicer and easier. It would have been a lot nicer if Abraham could have taken the ram along with him. You know, they dragged along behind the donkey. But God didn't do that. God could have provided the ram with the servants there, so the servants could help care for the ram and bring him along, but nope, God didn't do that. How about after the servants parted ways with Abraham and Isaac, they went on just the two of them together with the wood and the fire? God could have provided a ram right after they left there, but it wasn't time for the ram yet. God could have provided the ram as soon as Abraham and Isaac got on top of the mount. You know, they built the altar, and then suddenly Abraham turns over and sees the ram in the thicket. Oh, there it is. God provided. But it's not the last second yet. God waits until the knife is raised up in the air to the very last second when somebody's going to die. And then He calls out, "Don't kill him." Maybe it's the last second for you. Or maybe you see the last second coming. But it's not here yet. Wait on God's provision. Wait. Be patient. How would your faith ever have to grow if you didn't have to wait? Faith doesn't grow when God just gives us everything right when we want it. Faith grows when we have to be patient. Don't you want to trust God more? And one of the most dangerous prayers you can ask for is, Lord, give me more faith, right? Lord, increase my faith. You know how He does it. He does it by putting you on the rack. He stretches you. And you look back and think, Lord, I didn't trust like this a year ago. Thank you. But it's painful in the process, isn't it? Can you imagine the lump in Abraham's throat when Isaac says, Dad, where's the burnt offering? It's not because Abraham was getting old. It's because Abraham was trusting God. He was growing up in his faith. And Abraham says, God's going to provide it. Maybe you've got somebody asking you, Dad, Mom, Hun, why are we doing this? And you have to squeak out an answer, because God called us to do this together. We're going to follow Him. We're going to trust Him. And He will provide. Your faith doesn't have to grow if God doesn't stretch it. And we find the New Testament echoing that theme throughout, don't we? Like, think about James when he writes in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience or endurance. Let patience, therefore, have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God wants to complete you. He wants to make more out of you. So let Him stretch you. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, You are kept, like you are held fast for eternal salvation, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let Him stretch your faith. He will provide. Our second big consideration this morning. Not only does God provide for all your needs. Secondly, God keeps His promises. God never fails to keep His promises, does He? God gave Abraham and Sarah a son after decades of waiting. And what He's promised you, He will fulfill. But you know, there were elements of the promises that Abraham and Sarah didn't ever even see, even with Isaac, even after this account. You see, they didn't ever see the land completely dominated by their descendants. That didn't come until years later. Hundreds of years later. You know, they never saw all of the nations of the earth being blessed through their descendant. But God did that too. And we're part of that fulfillment, aren't we? God said He'd bless all the nations of the earth, and He did. And we see that God has a covenant He will not forget with Abraham. Like Psalm 105, verses 8 through 9, points right back to this story. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He hath remembered His covenant, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant He made with Abraham, and His oath unto Isaac. When is the covenant? Right here, in Genesis 22. And it's an everlasting covenant. We find Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, reflecting back on Genesis 22. You know, Zacharias, he couldn't talk for like 9 months. Why? Because he stumbled in his faith, not trusting in the Lord. And God says, okay, I'll show you. Holds his tongue. 9 months. The man can't talk. The man is scratching out stuff on a tablet. His name is John. And then, whew, the speech comes back. And what does he do? He blesses God. And in the middle of the blessing, which is called the Benedictus, this blessing from Zacharias, in the middle of it, he says, "The Lord God of Israel has raised up a horn of salvation," in other words, the Messiah, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." What oath? The one in Genesis 22. That's in Luke 1. Millennia later, that somebody is saying, "You're fulfilling now in the Messiah the promise you gave to Abraham." And you and I today wonder if God's going to keep his promise when we've had to wait 6 months? Now, people have waited millennia for promises to be fulfilled, and they do get fulfilled. God always keeps his promise. God provided Jesus Christ as the perfect, multifaceted fulfillment of the picture in this story. Now, you heard me hint at this, right? When I emphasized so clearly the difference between seeds and seed, descendants and descendant, as I read the passage. Well, that's only one part of it, though. That's a part that we'll talk about in just a moment. But we find Abraham saying these words, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." In other words, it's going to be provided. There would be a future fulfillment of this promise in Jesus Christ, in the mount. And God makes a big point out of the fact that this is Abraham's only son. Isaac is the only son. And similarly, Jesus Christ was the only begotten son of the Father. God describes Isaac as the son whom Abraham loves. Well, that's the first mention of the word love in the Bible. And the love of a father for a son is incredibly picturesque. Something that we enjoy in our God. The picture of the love of God the Father for His own Son, Jesus Christ, and His love for the world in sacrificing Christ for us. Well, you know this familiar verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Doesn't that sound like Abraham and Isaac a bit? God speaks at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's John's gospel, though, that particularly brings out the motif of love. Jesus prayed to his Father, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." If Abraham loved Isaac even infinitely more so, God loves his son and us. 1 John 4:9 through 10, same author. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loves His Son and loves you in Him. What kind of love is that? And we see Abraham, furthermore, picturing the love of God when God provides the lamb for the sacrifice. Abraham indicates that God's going to do this. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the lamb that God would provide. The account gives us little hints, like there's something bigger going to fulfill these words. God's going to provide Himself a lamb for the sacrifice. The sacrifice of all time and eternity. John the Baptist, therefore, says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Revelation 13, verse 8, "Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world." And if ever there was a picture of this, it's Abraham and Isaac. Isaac pictures the sacrifice. How about God leading Abraham to Mount Moriah? Don't you know what Mount Moriah is? Mount Moriah is the very place where the temple was built. It's the Temple Mount, the same place you see in pictures today. You know, with the big mosque on the top of it that doesn't belong there? You know, that's the place where the temple was. And the temple will be rebuilt someday, too. And that also is so near the place where Christ was sacrificed. And we see that Isaac is picturing Christ, even in that place where God took them. Isaac carried wood for the sacrifice. Oh, what does that sound like? Christ carried a cross on his back, didn't he? There's no struggle recorded between Abraham and Isaac. No fight, just like Christ. He's a willing sacrifice. Christ laid down his life that he might take it up again, John 10. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And God provided a ram in Isaac's place, just like Jesus Christ was provided as a sacrifice in our place. Now, the ram also pictures Christ, doesn't it? Now, this is the first presentation of the idea of substitutionary atonement in all of Scripture. Isaiah 53 echoes this. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's your classic Old Testament passage dealing with substitutionary atonement. And it spells out further what was already pictured with Abraham and Isaac. And we get the full revelation in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 we read this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, circling back around now to our text in Genesis 22, was the seed. And Paul noticed this. Paul noticed in verses 17 through 18 that God said this. One seed was going to come. And Paul makes a big deal about it. So does Peter. So Acts 3:25 reads like this. When Peter was preaching to the Jews in the temple, he said, Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, In thy seed, singular, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. He refers to it there. Paul gets around to it in Galatians 3:8 through 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now down to verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, Paul makes a huge deal out of this. It's singular, not plural. Listen to me. Whoever reads this passage, Paul says, listen to this point. God is in even the idea of the grammatical number of words when he says precisely one seed, not a bunch. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the seed fulfilling from millennia beforehand what God had promised to Abraham. Wow. God keeps his promises. This is the same seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15 who would crush the head of the serpent, and he did. God revealed to Abraham there would be one individual, and he fulfilled that promise perfectly in Christ. So count Christ's righteousness in his life and his perfect death for you to be enough to satisfy the demands of God. And lastly, regarding this one point, and then we'll get to our third point in a moment. But lastly, I want to mention this about the promise that God swears by himself. Now, other people swore by other things, right? Some people swore by the temple. Some people swore by the heavens. Some people swore by the universe. Some people swore by another person. But God swears by himself. Why? God validates His promises, His covenant, by Himself, because there's no one greater. You know, if anything is going to back a promise, it's going to have to be omnipotence. It's going to have to be omniscience. He's going to have to know the future. It's going to have to be faithfulness. It's going to have to be pure goodness, holiness, gentleness, patience. And we find in God that, and God swears by Himself. By Myself I've sworn, verse 16a. There's nothing greater or more certain. We don't have time to go into it this morning. But Hebrews 6, 11 through 15 makes a big deal about God swearing by Himself to Abraham, not by anyone else. He swore by Himself and He confirmed it with an oath. But now we move to our last point. And you recall as I opened the sermon today that I did ask a third question that doesn't fit with the other two. They're really nice questions, right? Can God provide for you? Will God keep His promise to you? You like those questions, right? Because you can answer yes, yes, yes. But the third question isn't in the same vein of thought at all. The third question is something like this. Am I really saved? And that's not a really nice question, is it? That's not one of those warm and fuzzy questions that you like to hear the sermon. Yes, God provides. God keeps His promises. And by the way, you might not be saved. Well, I don't mean at all in this point that I'm about to unfold for you to make any of you doubt your salvation if you're really a true believer. If you're really one of the Lord's, I mean by this to encourage you by looking at a life that is full of proof. But if there's anybody here that's really a false professor and you've just said the right words and that's all about it, then God and I together this morning want you to think this. I better get right with God. I had better get things straight with Him. And it's up for you this morning to hear the Spirit speak the right words to you. Either this confirms or this convicts. Abraham's faith showed in his works. And James makes a big point of that. We'll get to James in just a little bit. But I wonder if you've noticed in this passage that Abraham obeyed, and we didn't know it just by him saying, yes, I believe. I've knocked on doors. I've done visitation before and said, I'm here from such and such a church. My name is this and this. And I wonder if I could talk to you about some spiritual things. And the next words out of the person's mouth are this. Oh, I believe. As if that was the only thing. I believe. Well, okay, let's find out what you believe in first. And let's find out if there's any demonstration of that. Let's talk about your faith a little bit. Our world, our culture is filled with this. If all I say is, I believe, it's enough. Not at all. It's not true. Now, God's command to Abraham was really clear. God said, take your son, go to Mount Moriah, sacrifice your son. Three really quick steps, right? And Abraham obeyed perfectly. Abraham told the servants that he and Isaac were going to go on the mount and worship. Literally, they're going to go bow down to God's character and His commands. That's all tied up in the term worship used there. And Abraham believed that God would do something to allow him and his son to return together. Either God was going to provide a substitute ahead of time, or God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. One of the two. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19 reveals this. That Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up. We don't read those thoughts in Genesis, but God reveals it to us in Hebrews 11. And God said then, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine only son from me. Did that term come as a surprise to you when you read the chapter? Now I know that you fear me? Well, now, I would have expected something else. I would have expected God to say, now I know you trust me. Are you familiar enough with the concept of the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament that you can say this, that the fear of the Lord is a working, demonstrating proof that I trust God? It's such an awareness of Him that I dread disobeying Him. I respect Him with my words and actions. I obey Him, and I am comforted by Him. The full orb of God's character comes into play here, so that I believe what God has said about Himself is true, what He said about me is true, everything He said is true. I trust Him. That's the Old Testament concept of the fear of the Lord. Now, Abraham feared God. But James says there's proof of anybody who fears the Lord. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. God says this through James' mouth. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You see, you are justified by faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. And the faith is faith that works. Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, Hebrews 5 verse 9 says. So I ask you right now, do you have a faith that works? Is your faith something that shows itself ever? Well, now all of us have to humbly confess this. I've had plenty of moments when I didn't trust as a believer. Boy, my faith didn't work then. I didn't show works of faith then. Well, there's been a whole month of faithless sort of living. And we all come to questions like this and we think, oh boy, what's my life really say? And that's what I want us to think this morning. What does your life really say? What's your tongue say? I don't mean like, what's your tongue saying? I mean this. What does your speech reveal about your faith? When you talk, is it words that reveal the Spirit lives here? Do you really trust the Lord? The way you said those words, were those ways of speaking that are genuinely Christian? Do you lie? Do you take God's name in vain? Do you get angry? Verbal abuse of someone in your home? What do your words say about your faith? Now, our words are so out there, aren't they? I mean, they're just like, our speech shows. Your speech tells about your heart. Heart and tongue are connected, right? There's like a line right between them. Really quick communication. But maybe not so quick are your actions. Are you physical in ways you shouldn't? What kind of things do you do in private? Our actions are connected to our hearts too, aren't they? How about this mind, this brain up here? Our minds are so private, so secret. You couldn't dissect a mind and get thoughts out of it. But they're in there. What's your mind reveal about your faith? That's heart-shifting stuff, isn't it? How about the most telling of all? What you love. And when you dissect your heart, what's it show about your faith? Real people love the Lord. And it shows. Your love, your heart, your affections show in the way you speak and what you do and how you think, where your mind turns when you've got opportunity to have your mind turn somewhere. What does your life show about your faith? You know, Abraham, he obeys God. You? Like Abraham or not? James wants us to think about Genesis 22 with that question in mind. And there is something amazing here that God says. To tie all of this up in a big package neatly together, God's provision, God's keeping of His promises, and our works that demonstrate our faith, God says the word because in verse 18. God said He'd fulfill His covenant because you've obeyed My voice. Now, we never thought God's fulfilling of His promises was dependent on our faith, did we? But this passage says so. And I don't know how to unravel that. And if anybody thinks they do, I've got news. How do we unravel God doing what He always said He would do because His promises will never fail, and connecting that with our obedience? But God says He does. And perhaps it's God's perfect fulfillment of His promises and God's provision for you in the future that's connected with your obedience today. So walk with Him. Obey Him. Trust Him to the extent that you do right. Then watch God provide. Now, God has given you commands. He has given you all that you need. He's provided everything you need to step by step walk forward in obedience to Him. And He has promised all along, He's going to do what you need. He is going to provide for you. He's going to give you all that you need. So obey Him. Ironically, Abraham is a great example of this. When Abraham thought that his obedience was going to put an end to the fulfillment of the promise, it actually was his obedience that fulfilled God's promises. It furthers God's fulfillment of His promises. So, what a wonderful picture we have in this story of both obedience and a God who always does right. Don't fail to walk with the Lord. The facts are clear. God's going to provide. God's going to keep His promises. And the question is this: are you going to obey the Lord? If you choose to obey God, you demonstrate you have true faith in Him. If you've been choosing to disobey God, you're proving that you don't have saving faith. So I urge you today, trust in God alone and step forward in obedience and watch God work. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the riches of Your grace in Your Word. We thank You for the blessing of this passage. We thank You, Father, that You have never failed of Your promises. We thank You, Father, that You have never failed to provide for us. We come again this morning knowing that we are needy and ask that You would give us grace for the week ahead to follow with You. In Jesus' name, amen.